I'm turning tonight to that second passage that we read in Mark chapter 10. And the first reference I want to look at is in verse 36 of that chapter. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's traveling with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming to him and asking him a question, or asking him for a blessing and a favor. And he said to them in verse 36, Mark chapter 10, verse 36, "What would ye that I should do for you?" What would you like me to do for you? And then later in this chapter, in the interaction with Bartimaeus, the blind man, the Lord Jesus Christ asks the same question in verse 51. "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The same question is asked twice in the space of this half a chapter of God's word. If the Lord were to speak to you or to me this evening, the same question, what would our answer be? If he said to us, "Well, what would you like me to do for you?" What would our answer be? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's one which we would say, "Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is asking me. He's God, he's powerful, he's over all things. He has all power in heaven and earth." Many people would speak to the Lord and say, "Well, I'd like health. I'd like to be healthy. I'd like to live a long and healthy life, free of disease and conditions which would hamper my enjoyment of life." Others would say, "I need wealth. I need enough to live on, plus some more. You know, it's hard to be poor. I'd like to be rich." And they would ask him for riches and wealth. Some would say, "I need success. I'm working so hard. I'm pursuing my career. I need success." And they would look to him for that. Others would say to him, "I need a long life. I don't want to die young. I want to live long, a healthy but long life. That's something that I would really love." Others might say to him, "Well, I'd like a happy marriage and a lovely family." Honorable things. Many of these are honorable things to desire. A happy marriage. Some worldly people would look at the Lord and say, "Give me good luck. I play the lottery every week. I need luck to win a fortune, to solve all my problems." Well, how did the disciples answer this question? These two disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came to him asking for him to do whatever they desire. And he said to them, "Well, what would you like me to do for you?" And in verse 37, they answer. And their answer shows their earthly appetites. Their answer shows that their hearts and minds are not yet really on spiritual things. They say to him, verse 37, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Now, as our pastor often explains, the Jews of this time were expecting the Messiah to come, their long-promised Messiah, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. But they were expecting a political Messiah, someone who would come and set up a kingdom and make Israel powerful again and throw out the Romans and make Israel a place of expansion and prosperity and so on. And this was obviously still in the minds of these two disciples, James and John, because they're imagining that the Savior is about to set up an earthly kingdom. He's about to establish earthly rule. And so he will need those on his right and those on his left to rule with him. And that's what's in their mind and their imagination. But you see, they show their misunderstanding of his kingdom. His is not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom to be set up with kings and rulers and hierarchies and police and military and all the other attributes of an earthly kingdom. They understood not that his kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom, one which was nothing to do with earthly power whatsoever. So they showed their earthly appetites, and their answer to the question showed that their minds were not yet really on spiritual things. They would have answered differently shortly after this time, after the Savior had died and risen again, and they'd been commissioned as the apostles to take the gospel then they would have asked for an entirely different thing. They wouldn't have asked for earthly power and position. But the question for us is, are we earthly minded? Are we those who are earthly minded rather than heavenly minded? You know, we're all like that. Before we're converted to Christ, we are earthly minded people. Our minds are entirely on the things of flesh and time, the things of necessity, the things often which are right. We need to work in order to eat. We need to clothe ourselves and have a house and all the other necessities of life. But those things consume us entirely before we come to know the Lord as our Saviour. If we're earthly minded, then we cannot be heavenly minded. We cannot be those who understand the spiritual nature of what Christ came to do. In verse 38, the Lord points out to them, they have little grasp of what he's going to go through. Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, the amazing thing is that he had told them repeatedly that he was going to suffer and die. In fact, in this very chapter, only a few verses earlier, in verse 32, they were on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. The immediate words before this incident were a clear explanation of all that he would go through in the coming days. And yet they hadn't grasped it. They were far from grasping it. It just was not in their hearts, in their minds, in their understanding. So they could say to him, yes, we can follow you. We can go through what you're going to go through. And it's astonishing to think about it, but that is how dead we are before we come to know the Lord as our Saviour. That is how unbelieving, that is how lacking in all understanding we are of our spiritual state and condition before we come to Christ. Every one of us is the same, whether young or old. If we are outside the kingdom, we've not been born again, then this describes us in our woeful hardness and ignorance of spiritual things, of our need of salvation, of that need of our souls, of the danger to our souls of continuing outside of Christ. But how different is our Saviour? Our Saviour patiently teaches his disciples, and here in verse 45, he reminds them, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve. He came to be a servant. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, we read a great description of the suffering servant. And that is our Saviour. That's the Saviour they should have been looking for, the Messiah they should have been waiting for, the suffering servant. And he tells them so clearly, even the Son of Man himself came not to be ministered to, not to be served, not to be like a ruler on the earth, having people running to and fro serving him, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Have we grasped what he came to do? Have we grasped this concept that he gives us here, to give his life a ransom for many? That's an astonishing statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that he came in order to go to Calvary's cross. Along the way, he lived that perfect life, no sin, nobody could accuse him of sin. And then he ministered for those 3 years with his disciples, teaching them and going about doing many good works and healings and teaching the people. And then he went to Calvary's cross in order to bear the punishment of sin on that cross for all who would trust in him. He was a substitute for all who would put their trust in him. There was no alternative way for the Lord to deal with sin. That was the only way in which God Almighty could deal with human sin and create a situation where we could relate to him and know him for now in time, but also for all eternity. So Calvary is absolutely essential. And if you haven't understood what Calvary is for, was for, then that is the beginning. That's the ABC of spiritual things. It had to be that way. There was no alternative. He tells us in verse 45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. That's sort of hostage-taking language. You know, we are held hostage by our sins. We're held by them. We're held hostage by our fallen hearts. We're held hostage by the enemy of souls who blinds us to spiritual reality. He makes us, who convinces us that because most people don't worry about these things, then why do you worry about them? Why are you thinking about these things? What's the point? What's the purpose? So we're held hostage to our unbelief and our darkness of heart and mind. And Christ came to give his life a ransom for many, to set us free, to pay the ransom price, which only he could pay. It had to be paid by a man, but it had to be paid by a perfect man. He had no sin himself to pay for. He could only pay for the sins of others, those who put their trust in him. So we must realize our predicament. If we're here tonight and we're not saved, we've not turned to Christ, we're resisting the gospel, then we are being held ransom. We're held in a terrible predicament, which we have no power to get out of, other than to cry to the Lord to deliver us, because he gave his life a ransom for many. And then we go into verse 46 and we see this wonderful incident of the healing of this blind man, Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus. Verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as they went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Here's a man who is blind. Here's a man who's a beggar. He has no substance in this world. He has no bank balance to behind him, as it were, to provide his needs. He's a beggar on the streets. He has no support, no help. He's just there begging for alms day by day. He gets very little help from the crowd. This is a busy time in Jerusalem. This is a feast time. So there are crowds of people coming up to Jerusalem and filling the city. So it's a good time for begging. It's a time when many of those pilgrims would feel good to give a beggar some help. So he's there and he's begging from those people passing by. But when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, then he calls out to the Savior. And we look at that. He calls out to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the son of David. Now, this is very interesting. This blind man knew sufficient to know that it was worth calling out to this Jesus, this son of David. He knew he was the son of David. Son of David was a very significant term to a Jewish person at that time because it meant Messiah. Really, they'd been expecting a descendant of David to be the one who would come. He would be the Messiah. And this man, Bartimaeus, he understood sufficient to know that only Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, would have the power to heal him and to give him his sight. And so he calls out to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the son of David. Now, a question for us tonight is, are you seeking the right Jesus? There are many Jesuses being preached in the world today. And he told us actually in the Gospels while he was here that that would be the case. And particularly towards the end of time when there would be many who pretend to preach him and his name. There are many different ones preached today. There's an imaginary Jesus, not a holy God, who hates sin, but a rather soft and effete sort of Jesus who will love everybody and take everybody to heaven, no matter what they've done. That's a very weak Jesus. That's not the Jesus we find here in the Gospels. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses who demean Christ. He's no longer God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, but he's the highest created being of God. That's a creature like you and me. Oh, a higher than us, yes, but not God himself. So that's what we used to call, well, the theologians call the Arian heresy, and it's live and well in the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you're seeking that sort of Jesus, you're seeking the wrong Jesus. There is no such person. You'll get no help that way. Then there's the Mormon Jesus. Oh, they believe that the Bible is God's word. The trouble is they have another book as well that they add to it that's also God's word, which was written by a man, Joseph Smith. And the Mormons, Jesus, is one of many gods. One of many gods. Well, the true Jesus of the Bible is, he is God. He is the second person of the glorious Trinity. There's only one of him, and he is unique. Then there's the Roman Catholic Jesus. Now, he is often pictured as subordinate to Mary, his mother, who's described as the mother of God. Nowhere in the Bible do we find such an ascription of Mary. Mary tells us that she is a sinner and she needs a saviour, and she rejoices in God her saviour in that wonderful hymn that we call the Magnificat. And we see there that the Lord Jesus Christ is far, far higher than Mary, his mother. Then there's the New Age Jesus. Oh, there's many people teach a sort of Jesus from the New Age perspective. And you know, that's a Jesus who's in everyone and everywhere, like a bit like the Hindu ideas and so on. These are way, way off from the Bible, Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things that have been made. He is the sustainer of all things. And then there's the mystical Jesus. There are many people who teach a form of Jesus that says he's inside you. He's in every one of us. We find him by looking inside ourselves. No, we don't. We find him by looking into the Word of God. It's an objective declaration of who he is and what he has done and how to seek him and how to find him. Well, this man Bartimaeus knew that he had to reach out to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, God made flesh, perfect life. He died as a substitute for us. He died on that cross, but he rose again because he couldn't be held by the bands of death. He rose again and ascended into heaven. So he calls out to him. What does he call out to him for? He calls out, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." He seeks for mercy first. And that's so significant. He needs forgiveness. He knows that this is the Messiah who's come, who's traveling. Maybe he doesn't understand that the Savior is going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, dead and buried, and to rise again. Maybe he doesn't fully understand all those things, but he knows that this is the Son of David. And he calls out to him first, knowing that he is a sinful man. "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," is the heart that's in this man. And so he calls out for forgiveness, and he knew that he had a sinful heart. He was an afflicted man with many sufferings and many trials, but he wasn't full of self-pity. He wasn't full of comments to show that he was pitying his own lot. No, he was calling out to Christ, the Saviour, for mercy. And then he's very persistent in his call. He's blind with his eyes, but he's full of faith and understanding at this stage. In verse 48, many charged him that he should hold his peace. They said to him, "Be quiet. Shut up. You're causing a public nuisance of yourself by shouting out in this way." But it just made him call out even more. He cried the more, "A great deal, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He was persistent. He was earnest in his call. Well, you know, that's such an important aspect of a seeker. You know, if you're a seeker after the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that you haven't actually found him yet, but you'd love to find him, you'd love to know him, then you must be persistent and you must be earnest. You have to persist in the search. As soon as you are genuine and sincere in your desire, he will answer. But you need to be persistent. You need to be earnest. Don't give up. Many people will say to you, give up. Many people will try to discourage you. But no, you be persistent. His call was an earnest call, a persistent call to our Saviour. His call was to the Son of David, to the Messiah, as I've already mentioned, one who would come to save his people. How would he do that? How would the Saviour do that? Well, we've already mentioned it. But let me just read you some verses from that passage in Isaiah 53. Very famous passage, written about 700 years before the Saviour came, yet describing in enormous detail what he would do on the cross of Calvary, what he would go through there. In incredible detail here, written so long before he came. This is Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And down in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. These are amazing, clear prophecies that the Saviour would bear the punishment of sin for all who put their trust in him. He would bear their iniquities. He would bear their sins, their transgressions. Every aspect of sin is dealt with here in this chapter 53 of Isaiah. And for those who trust in him and those who believe on him, all aspects of their sin would be dealt with and taken away, and they would be washed clean in his sight. And dealt with from then on, once we're converted, we're dealt with as though we had not sinned. We're blessed as though we were sinless beings. Oh, these are tremendous promises, great promises from the Word of God. So his call was to the right Jesus, to the very Son of David, and he knew that this was he was the one who could give him his sight. You know, these healings in the New Testament, they are pictures of spiritual things. They're not just here to tell us that Christ had great power to heal people, which they do tell us that, and they show us who he was. He was God himself, but they're here to teach spiritual things. So when we read of a blind man being healed and given sight, we're also to read that as a picture that we are to seek spiritual sight, spiritual light, spiritual understanding from him. That is the real reason for the record of these miracles of Christ. But there was tremendous discouragement against him. Verse 48, I've read it, many charged him that he should hold his peace, be quiet. And one of the things which characterizes everyone who seeks the Lord is that you will have discouragements. You will have discouragements before you find him. There's no way you can avoid that. I remember when I began to take an interest in the gospel and start to seek the truth, first of all, and then starting to see that I needed a saviour, there were so many who I bumped into of different religious persuasions on the streets and elsewhere, trying to persuade me to go this way and that way. And I was interested to read books about all different religions and so on, everything to distract me from seeking Christ. And that's true of everyone who seeks the Lord. There'll be distractions and there'll be discouragements. There'll be people who say to you, don't bother with that. They're a strange lot, those Christians. You don't want to join them. You don't want to become like them. Discouragements from worldly people. There'll be fears in your heart. Oh, what will change in my life? How much will I have to give up if I were to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? There'll be fears. It'll seem like a great step into the unknown. And this is normal for anyone who is seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. But do notice that in this passage, these people are very fickle, the ones who try to discourage him. One minute they're telling him, shut up, be quiet, go away, stop bothering everyone by your calling out. But the next minute, when Christ stood still, verse 49, commanded him to be called, they, that's this crowd of people, say, they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. You see, they've changed their tune now. They're very fickle. There's nothing solid about what they're saying. And that's true with anyone who tries to discourage you from seeking the Lord and becoming a Christian. You know, they're not stable themselves. The world may look stable and unbelief may seem strong, but actually it's as weak as water and it's unstable as anything. You cannot find anything reliable outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't be led astray by fickle people and even your own fickle feelings. They change very easily. These are not things to be regarded. We are to seek the Lord with all our heart, with determination, and to call upon him. So the call of Christ is now seen. Verse 49, the Lord stops and calls him to come to him. He calls him to him. And that's, of course, exactly what must happen for everyone who becomes a Christian. Because really, we cannot call out to him and find him. We cannot go that distance from ourselves to him. We are dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. We are dead, spiritually dead. We are unable to function. So he has to call us to himself. And that's a wonderful thing that's seen here. The Lord stops and calls him to himself. So the Lord is sovereign. He is God. If you're seeking him, you're coming to a sovereign God, powerful Lord over all. We are sinners. We're cut off from him. We are impotent in spiritual things. We cannot come to him. We cannot make our way to him. We can only call out to him. And we have no power to convert ourselves, to make ourselves Christians, to come to spiritual life. We have no power to do these things. But there's no excuse, though. You see, we're still to call out to him. We're to call out to him until he answers us and brings us to himself. So the call of Christ is seen here in verse 49. And we're reminded of that wonderful verse in Acts chapter 2 that says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a wonderful promise. If you're calling on him and really desiring him, then the Lord is working in your heart. And you can take great encouragement from that. And many people actually are saved before they realize it. And they call out to him, and he answers them and saves them, even before they fully realize what has happened to them. So Christ calls to him, and he comes to him. Well, he comes. I say he comes. In verse 50, it says, and he, Bartimaeus, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. He rises up and he throws off his outer garment. It was in order that he could get as quickly as possible to the Saviour. He could run more freely without that outer garment around him. Now, every aspect of these parables and miracles has a spiritual importance. And there again, if you're a seeker after the Lord, what is it that you should be laying aside? What is it that you need to throw away in order not to be impeded in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? Firstly, of course, our self-righteousness. We have to cast away our self-righteousness. Is something which every one of us suffers from. We think we're okay. We think we're not as bad as other people. We're self-righteous. That has to be cast off. That has to be flung away before we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to throw that away. It's like filthy rags. in his sight. We have no righteousness of our own. Everything we do is tainted by sin, in our thoughts, in our words, or in our deeds. We have to cast aside self-righteousness. We have to cast aside any imagined goodness that we have. Oh, I've done some good works, I've done a few good things, I'm better than other people, I haven't done many other bad things that people do. No. We are through and through sinners before the Lord, and we have to acknowledge that with all our heart, with full understanding, turn away from our sins. We have to cast aside any attempt to earn our own salvation. We cannot earn it. He has paid the price fully on Calvary's cross. There is nothing we could add to that. The infinitely holy and righteous Son of God has paid the ultimate price for sin on the cross. How could we add to that? So we cast aside our attempts to earn salvation. And of course we cast aside whatever sins we're aware of in our lives. There are sometimes great sins. We've been living in them for years and years and years. And we have to ask the Lord to help us to cast them away from our lives. The Bible calls that repentance, when we yearn to be free from sin and turn our back on it and have it no more in our life and be free from its power and its grip. Repentance is so important as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this blind man is giving us a picture of he has faith, and now he is a picture here of repentance also. So these are vital aspects of coming to Christ. The question is raised again, verse 51, that question that we started with. Jesus said to him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" What would you like me to do for you? And what a different answer we get from blind Bartimaeus. Those disciples who he'd spoken to before had been following the Saviour for several years, listening to his teaching. This blind man hadn't had that privilege and opportunity. But the blind man said to him what he really needed, that I might receive my sight. Now again, this is a picture of us coming to Christ, knowing that we are blind by nature, by birth. We're all born blind to spiritual things. And we're all like Bartimaeus spiritually. And we say to him, "Lord, give me my sight. Open my eyes. Give me understanding. These are the things I really need. These are the things which are desperate for my life." So he prays, or he asks the Saviour for his sight. And this is his great need in this world. This is his great need in life. But it's a picture for us of that greater need of spiritual sight. That word that he says here in verse 51, the blind man said to him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Apparently in the Greek, the word means more, "Lord, that I might look up." Lord, that I might look up. I thought that was very beautiful when I read that. Lord, that I might look up. You know, by nature, all of us, we live our lives looking down. Down at the things of this world, down at the things of sin, down. But Lord, open my eyes so that I can look up to heaven, look up to God, look up to spiritual things and pure things and holy things. What wonderful prayer that is, as it were, in the mouth of Bartimaeus. So he prays for sight, spiritual sight, we would say. We must realize our need. By nature, we're blind. We cannot see the true reality of things. We don't understand what really life is about. We don't understand what will happen to us when we die. We don't understand about God, about salvation. We're blind to these things by nature, by our upbringing. However educated we may be, wonderfully educated may be in many things, we're blind in these things if we haven't yet come to the Lord. We're blind to the meaning of life. What's it all about? Why am I here? Why do I work? What's the purpose of it all? We're blind to these things until we come to the Lord for the healing of our souls, the healing, giving, and the giving of sight, spiritual sight. So faith was the crucial element here. This man had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised one who would come. He had faith, and that's our challenge for us. We should put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the Christ of Scripture, not any other Christ, the Christ of Scripture. Read your Bible. If you're a seeker, read the Gospels. When I first started to hear the Gospel, that was what people said to me. Read the Gospels. I read the Gospels, and there I saw Christ. There I saw him. That opened my eyes. And it would be the same for you. Seek the Lord. He's worthy of our faith. He's the only one worthy of faith, of great trust, giving us life. We trust him for life. He's perfect, full of truth, compassionate, full of love. Well, that sight came to Bartimaeus immediately. Immediately. There was no delay. It was no long process. There were no stages in his healing. And what did he do straight away? What did he do straight away? Well, the Lord said to him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And followed Jesus in the way. He became a disciple himself immediately and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He desired to hear more, to see more, to understand more, to grow in faith and in understanding and in stature as a believer. He followed the Lord Jesus Christ from that moment on. And if you seek the Lord and put your trust in him with all your heart, trusting in what he has done on Calvary's cross, as we mentioned earlier, then you today can become his disciple and walk with him for the remaining days that you have in this life on earth. So call on him today. Seek him with all your heart. Give yourself to him. As Bartimaeus saw, this was the one man who could help him, the one person in all the universe who could help him. This was the one. So we seek him with all the heart. Don't listen to discouragements, so many discouragements along the way. Don't worry about the future. Trust the Lord now. The future will take care for itself. So we trust in him. We lay aside impediments to seeking him and trust wholly in him. May the Lord speak to us from this word and bless us, and each one of us come to know him and have spiritual sight and a true life following after him. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for our dear Saviour. We marvel at him and all that he has done for us on Calvary's cross. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt bless us here tonight. Bless those who are seeking after thee, that they may not be discouraged. They may lay aside impediments, and they may trust wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, and follow him. Lord, look upon us. Bless us from thy word. We ask it in our Saviour's name. We ask it for his sake. Amen. And we close with hymn number 393. Hymn 393, "I am trusting thee, Lord."